Last week, Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through to 12, we heard the Lord Jesus, and he spoke very firmly, very plainly, very bluntly. We've heard him again this morning about divorce. Now, it's just 12 verses. No doubt the original conversation was much, much longer and bigger. All kinds of things were included in that. This is just a summary, but it's a very striking summary, isn't it, that brings home how he addressed the topic with those opponents of his who were trying to use it to trip him up, cause him trouble. Now, I'm not going to summarise that sermon. It's on our website. It's on the YouTube channel. You can see it again if you want to. But what I said last week was, because this is a topic that's important, affects many of us, marriage and divorce, because it's a topic which is sensitive, it comes with all kinds of complications and pains and hurts, difficulties. I said what I would do is, given it probably affects most of us here in one way or another, I'd come back to it. That in that sense, we would expand the conversation out. We would dive into other things the Lord Jesus may well have said in that conversation and certainly says elsewhere or through other passages of Scripture. We only had time to hear the passage itself last time. We'll go out to the broader theme, as it were. So that's what I'm going to do. This morning, I'm not going to go on to the next section of Mark's Gospel. Going to sit in the same verses, as it were. But we're going to go from there, Jesus' words in Mark 10, out to talk more widely about what the Bible says to us on marriage and divorce. It will still be limited. We've just got a few minutes. We're not going to be able to recreate Jesus's however long a conversation this was he had with these guys and with his disciples. But hopefully it will help us to at least do this. I'll do it in five steps. I'm going to talk firstly about idealism. Secondly, I'm going to talk about government and marriage. Thirdly, I'm going to talk about God's definition of marriage. Fourthly, I'm going to talk about realism. And fifthly, going to talk about when marriage goes wrong. So five things that we're going to try and cover with this. As I said, if anybody wants to discuss things further, obviously you can do that personally with me, but on Wednesday there'll be opportunity, if we want to talk about things which are raised by this. Let's begin with idealism. It's what Jesus does, isn't it? In verse 6, he goes back to the beginning of creation, when God made. That's how Jesus starts his talk. He goes back to the original marriage that's there in Genesis of Adam and Eve that we read about, the ideal that God designed, a time in the world where nothing had spoiled anything, nothing had harmed anything, and God was just making what was very good. Jesus goes back to that design. Other parts of the Bible, you will find at times, speak of marriage similarly. They will go back to what seems, if not completely idyllic, nonetheless, they go back to the ideal being there in the background. You think of how we looked at the Song of Songs last year. It sings of an idealised marriage, of idealised love between a rural woman, young woman, and King Solomon. It's fiction. Solomon never lived that way. That wasn't the marriages he had. It goes back to the ideal, as it were. And Jesus does the same. Now, Jesus knows and speaks elsewhere that the Genesis style of marriage is rare. It is an ideal. And we might, yeah, when we hear it, or when others hear it, they might say, oh, come on, be more realistic here. Yeah, marriages are not like this. Shouldn't the Bible be more realistic? Well, it is, of course. There's lots of other passages where it is. But it's important that you begin with the ideal. That's what the Lord Jesus is showing us. It's important that you start with the way things were made to be. The design that was given. And created and formed. Sure, then you talk about, well, has it gone wrong? And then you talk about, well, how do we handle it going wrong? But you start with the ideal. So as I speak about some of the things I'm going to talk about, there might be points when you think, that was never going to work in real life. Absolutely right. Probably won't. Human sin has caused havoc in marriage. But we still need to see God's design and set that, if we're Christians, before our eyes as that's what we want. And we're not going to excuse where we fall short. We're going to feel sorrow for it, sadness, repentance. We set the ideal. That's what the Lord Jesus does. Point number two from these verses. Let's make a point about government and marriage. The Pharisees, when they come to Jesus, quote the law. They actually say to him, is it lawful? What should be the rules in a society, they say. And they're thinking particularly of the rules given in the Old Testament. What's lawful in regard to divorce? And Jesus then says, well, you tell me, what did Moses command you? And they can't reply to that. So instead they say, well, Moses permitted us to divorce and send our wives away. It's not a law about divorce, is it? There is no law about divorce in the Old Testament. The law in the Old Testament, or the thing that Moses said, is back in Deuteronomy 24. We read it last week. I talked about it. It's actually not about divorce or marriage. It's about remarriage. Moses gave a command because people were getting divorced, and he said, well, when you divorce, here are the rules about remarrying the same person. But if you go looking for Moses' commands about marriage, you don't find them. If you go looking for Moses' commands about divorce, you don't find them. They aren't there. He didn't have any. Which is why they struggle to answer Jesus when he says, well, what exactly did Moses command you then? And why Jesus himself goes back to the original design. Jesus says, God designed marriage. This is what it is. That's what you should be thinking of. After that, all the law does is speaks about ways it goes wrong. One of the most famous ones, of course, that God speaks about is adultery, where a man decides he's going to break into somebody else's marriage by sleeping with the wife from the marriage. So it's important to note that as well, I think, at the start. We've noted idealism. We've also noted that actually, it's worth saying, governments have no right to say what marriage is. It's not their business. They may make optional laws to try and regulate parts of it. That may be helpful. It was there in ancient Israel. But they do not have the right to say what marriage is. It's just not theirs. God gets to say it because God designed it. In the UK, we have a marriage register. It's quite a remarkable thing, really. If you're ever trying to look up and understand your family history, the marriage records in the UK are very impressive. If you try other countries, they're really not as rigorous or thorough. It can be harder to trace things. It's quite a thing that we've got. We issue certificates of marriage, which a person can use as certain legal situations to show that they're married to somebody else. As Christians, those of us who have got married normally get one of those certificates because we think it helps us to live well in our society. But it doesn't say we're married. God says we're married. It's just a useful piece of paper that might in some circumstances be helpful. But if the law changed, and if Christians started to feel that now the laws of this country dishonoured God, then we'd stop getting the certificates. And it wouldn't make a blind bit of difference. We would still be married. Because it's God who defines marriage, not governments. And governments who think they do have got carried away with themselves. The point is, from what Jesus says here, it's not the law of the land. It's not the government who says, if I am married. God does. It's God's definition that matters. It's what God says. Next thing to say, third one. We've done idealism, we've done government and marriage. How does God then define marriage? Let's get more into the topic itself. What does Jesus say? Firstly, Jesus says it involves two people, a man and a woman. No other gender, no other structure. That was the design. One man, one woman. Male and female. The man and woman, says Jesus, quoting Genesis, are so united when they get married, you can describe them as a single person. One flesh. Quite a picture, isn't it? Two people who have come so close together that they are now one flesh. In fact, it's actually built on the way in which God formed the original marriage. That language is not just a sort of euphemism for talking about intimacy or something. It actually flows out from the way God made the first couple. We read about it. It says he took Adam, he took part of his body, and he formed Eve actually from part of Adam's flesh and then brought her to him. The image of two becoming one is incredibly personal and very rich within the Bible. And that's what a marriage is. In the Bible, that whole process that we read about in Genesis 2 is replayed in the marriages you read about subsequently in the Old Testament. A father would give his daughter to the husband. The marriage was organised by families. It wasn't just some couple, sort of a couple of atomic individuals meeting up and deciding to get together. It was about families. And the father would give the daughter to the husband. And as you read in the description or heard in the description, it said that the husband leaves his parents, his father and mother. There's a whole community involved in this. It's not just two individuals sort of, with nobody else around them. They just fall in love and that's it. Marriage is seen in the Old Testament as this transfer from two families to a new family. It involves the couple and the parents. Don't hear in that forced marriage. I mean, we know that in the world today there are such things as forced marriages where sort of families manipulate their children and use their children in order to gain wealth, gain political sway, gain status in community or whatever. This is not about forcing people to do something. If you read through Genesis, for example, you'll get to Genesis 24 and you come across a lady called Rebecca and she's going to marry a guy called Isaac. But they say to her, do you want to go and marry this guy? There's consent. It's not just sort of you will do or else. Even Eve, you might say, well, I don't know whether Eve consented. I mean, just says God made her and brought her to Adam. Did she consent? Well, remember, God just made her. He actually knows her completely, totally. she doesn't have to say, I consent. God already knows exactly that she consents because he knows her. He made her. Now, we can't do that. None of us know anybody else perfectly like that. So we look for verbal consent. We look for people to say, I do, that they want to be married. But there is consent. It's not forced. Across the Old Testament, the father involved with the daughter takes his duties very seriously. He has a right to say no if he thinks there's a danger or a problem within it. Often the husband has to actually give money to the father of the daughter, and that's not so that the father of the daughter is now a rich guy. It's almost certainly some sort of security to protect his daughter in the case of this guy going bad in some way, doing something wrong, dropping her later or whatever it may be. It's probably a mechanism of, well, probably got a number of facets to it, but of providing some security and stability in the situation. When a couple get married, again, looking through the Old Testament, they'll often make promises to one another. Malachi 2 talks about a covenant sworn before the Lord, vows taken. Now, we don't hear vows from Adam and Eve, but you did hear Adam talk about his wife, didn't you? What did he say? She is bone of my bone. That's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? He's not saying, well, yeah, she's pretty attractive. I don't mind having her around for a while, Lord. Look, she doesn't get too old and sort of scruffy. He says, she's like part of me. I couldn't let her go now. Goodness, she is bone of my bone. That's who she is. She's a part of me. I'm not going to suddenly decide that sort of, you know, I didn't really like my tibia or whatever other bone you can think of from your biology O-level, GCSE, whichever one you did. You know, I think I'll take that bone out and sort of throw it away because, you know, I'm a bit bored with it now. Well, Adam says, I can't do that to Eve. I say it out loud. She is bone of my bone. Well, you can see why Malachi 2 would talk about a covenant later, can't you? A solemn promise of two people. And she, Eve herself, she knew she was a part of him. She heard that from him. But, you know, you see in her response, she accepts a name from him. She allows this man to give her the name that she will bear, she will carry. In other words, she is willing for her life to be identified with his now. They have come together that closely. God describes Eve as a helper. Her life will be to work with Adam on the tasks he's been given by God. He will take the lead. She will be standing with him. Bone of his bone. Interesting, isn't it? Just the bond which is there, which ultimately will work out in those vows and promises that people subsequently make. Both of these two have accepted restrictions on their personal choice, their personal independence. Both have lost, in that sense, something. In order to gain something, to become one flesh, to operate together. This unity, described as one flesh, it's seen in all kinds of ways. Especially it's seen within sexual intimacy. God designed male and female bodies to come together in a delightful way, the consummation of a marriage. The Bible describes it as the couple coming to know one another. It uses the verb know of their intimacy. But that's because that in itself is a picture of this oneness being more than that. It may be expressed by their sexual behaviour, but that's not the summary of it. That's an expression of the fact that they come to know one another, they come to understand one another, they come to form, as it were, one person. So, what is God's definition? Marriage is one man and one woman. They consent to unite their lives together. Decision involves their families. It has steps to ensure its security, steps to ensure its stability. They make promises to one another. They express how they're going to stand together. And they join their bodies together. Now we might think, well, what about that vow bit? Do you think we should have a really like fancy ceremony for it where, I don't know, maybe one of them wears white and one of them wears a smart suit or something. Yeah. Do we need all that bit? Do we need rings? Do we need 300 guests? Do we need sort of the best food you can come up with? And, well, maybe those things are nice, but they're not vital. They're okay, if you like that sort of thing. But maybe you're the sort of person who thinks, actually, maybe it could just be sort of six of us somewhere and that would be fine for me. It's fine. Either way, nice to do, but not vital. One final point to make, maybe. All of this is linked to us, remember, being in the image of God. God, it says at the start, Genesis 1, we didn't read that, but God made them male and female in his image, in his likeness. That says something tremendously precious about this whole thing, doesn't it? That in marriage, as in individual human beings as well, but also in coming together in marriage, we see love in shared life. And that's bearing the image of God, because God is Trinity. God has eternally shared life, eternally loved. That's imaged in the way you see in a marriage, where one man and one woman love one another, share a life. There is a greater picture of it. Marriage is only the first picture, as it were. Marriage itself is only a picture of something greater, which is the Lord Jesus and his people. And in the community of Jesus' kingdom, you really see what God-like love is like. But as it were, the first picture is there seen in the way God designed marriage. Okay, so what have we talked about so far? Idealism, government and marriage, God's definition of marriage. coming out from the Lord Jesus' words. Sadly, fourthly, let's go on to realism. I have described God's design definition of marriage. But we human beings fell into sin. And marriage got hugely disrupted. You know all the ways. Or you know some of the ways. You know all the ways. People use sex, for example, purely for personal desire. Nothing to do with marriage. It's some sort of detached function of human beings. Or you get two people and they become a couple and they set up a home, but they never take vows. They never refer to their parents before them, their families. They just sort of, in isolation, decide they're going to get together. Some, as I said earlier, are forced into marriage. They're just bullied into it. They're driven into it. They're threatened into it. Some want to get married, but they have a family who actually cruelly resists the marriage for no good reason, causing endless stress and trouble, maybe even manage to break it. There are couples who come together, they never consummate. Physical health, mental health just prevents it. Others get married, and maybe they spend 10 years together, 15 years together, but by the end of that 15 years, they are just so cold to one another. It's like having two individuals in the same house who share bills, and that's about it. Separation, desertion, bigamy, violence, divorce. So many scenarios where God's design has morphed into something else, causing lots of pain and hurt. The Old Testament speaks bluntly about the most awful of these, and that is adultery, where a man sleeps with the wife of another man. A third person breaks into the one flesh of a marriage. God takes that so seriously that he took the trouble to write about it on a piece of stone. Not often God does that. He doesn't do a lot of writing on stone. But he does do it with the Ten Commandments, and adultery is one of them. He takes it that seriously. In the Old Testament, the legal punishment for adultery was death. Adultery literally killed a marriage. Or normally two marriages. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus says that adultery isn't just two people actually becoming one, as it were, breaking into a marriage. He said, it starts in the mind, doesn't it? It starts with the lust. A man can be an adulterer and yet outwardly be faithful all his days to his wife. But he may be a systematic adulterer in his head. So even when it's not physical, adultery can occur. A man who just looks around at others to arouse himself, whether in real life as he's checking out women on the bus or whatever, or whether it's in picture form that he likes to flick through on the screen. Or whether it's a man who decides that it's okay where he works to form emotional bonds with other women by flirting with them, because he's never going to sleep with them, is he? Or a man who decides he's going to use a prostitute, whether that's because he's picked her up from a street corner somewhere one night when he's far from home, or whether it's just he's going to pay actors to be prostitutes for him on his screen, you know, in some film which is not necessarily pornography per se, it's just a standard Hollywood film, but there's two actors on screen, they're not married to one another, but you're paying them indirectly to cavort around so that you can satisfy your lust. Now, the fact that they're damaging their marriages, well, that's not your problem because, you know, you're not in the room with them. Except you are. Jesus says, it's not just the physical act, he says. It's in here. Realism, realistically, ideal marriage is often harmed. Yeah, even with its extreme punishment there in Israel, adultery occurred. It occurred at the highest level. Yeah, the story of adultery that's included in the Old Testament, one of the key ones, is King David. Now, King David is described as a man after the Lord's own heart, personally appointed by God to be the greatest king Israel ever saw before the Lord Jesus. And he's an adulterer. And a murderer, for that matter. And meanwhile, prostitution itself, well, that was pretty common. In the New Testament, apostles have to write to churches and say, stop playing around with immoral behaviour. Some of it really horrible kinds of immoral behaviour. Realistically, marriage does often go down these routes. Jesus saw with the Pharisees, didn't he? So hard to get people to uphold God's design. They always want to lower the standards. The Pharisees had read Genesis. It comes before Leviticus, comes before Deuteronomy. They had heard it. They could probably recite it to you, to be honest, word for word. They almost certainly could, actually. But they still rushed to Deuteronomy 24 to find out how to dump their wife when she was getting a bit shabby now in their eyes. So difficult, isn't it, to get people to uphold the standard. Do you remember the Bishop of Manchester? Where are we now? November, so about 5 months ago, the Bishop of Manchester, speaking out on behalf of Christianity, apparently, explaining to us all how he was very worried about a politician who didn't keep the COVID rules. This politician had also had a midlife fling, but you know, the important thing was he didn't keep the COVID rules. And that was a bishop. Well, you can't get the bishop to take adultery seriously. You can get him to take seriously pandemics, you just can't get him to take adultery seriously. This is the problem with human beings. We so want our relationship freedom. Jesus saw it around him. We see it around us. And then we see it inside of us. As Christians, if we are Christians, we need to keep coming back to the ideal and comparing with that. Looking at the beauty of what God designed and not just saying, well, realistically, it's like this, this, this and this. Well, we just got to accept it, really, haven't we? Because that's the way it is. You come back and compare with the ideal again. Last section. What do you do when marriage goes wrong? Talk realistically what can happen. What do we do? Should we divorce? Should a Christian divorce? Should anybody divorce? Well, the Bible certainly never commands it. Talked about that earlier. Malachi 2 actually says that God hates divorce. But, Jesus tells the Pharisees that their divorces, the way they conduct themselves, are simply adultery. And then warns his disciples off it, knowing that some of the Pharisees' ideas and Herod's ideas are like yeast. They just get in your system and work their way through. And Jesus is very blunt with them and says, it's just adultery. You come to me and you tell me, you know, about how you've just fallen in love with somebody else and you think you're going to have to drop your wife, but you will write her out a nice certificate and I'm going to look at you and think you adulterer. And it's not a surprise, is it, that you would find Jesus saying that, Malachi saying that, because it goes against the whole design, that two become one. Two become one. If you rip flesh, it's painful. For those of you who have ever done it either by accident or even because you felt upset with yourself, whatever it is, if your flesh is ripped, it's painful. It's damaging. It has lasting scars. Divorce is like that. If you've taken vows, God takes vows seriously. You break vows, there are consequences. And then you think, what about on the positive side? You know, if a Christian says, oh, I don't know where I'm going to stay with my husband, with my wife, maybe I'll just give it up, really. What about all those positive things Jesus told his people to practice? Sacrifice your lives for others. Well, I'd rather sacrifice her life for mine. Be humble, put others first. Well, of course I will do, once I've sorted myself out. Show extreme forgiveness with few limitations, said Jesus. Well, yeah, but you know, you don't mean her, do you? You don't mean I've got to forgive her. Bear with suffering, says Jesus. I mean, if a Christian actually practiced the sort of life that Jesus describes with their spouse, and not with anybody else, then divorce would not be easily chosen by any Christian, would it? If those things were their habits. And yet, having said all of that, the Bible also says that divorce at times is necessary. As Jesus says, it's because of the impact of sin, it's because your hearts are hard, he says to the Pharisees. But it sometimes is necessary. Matthew 5:32, Jesus is saying something similar in the famous Sermon on the Mount, but there he says, his people may divorce for fornication. What does the word mean? Certainly adultery. He's saying that adultery may lead to the dissolution of a marriage. It may have to end in divorce. If two Christians are married, one commits adultery, it may end up with divorce. Remember, in the Old Testament, adultery always literally killed a marriage. That's the impact of it. But the word fornication has a broader meaning of sexual misbehaviour, such as using a prostitute. And Jesus says, yep, there are some things which happen which may have to bring the end of a marriage. Is he saying divorce is okay? No. He's not saying, actually, chill out, it's all right. But he is saying sometimes it is better than trying to keep a marriage which has been so badly harmed. A marriage where you can't clear your mind of what the spouse has done. And it's always going to be there. Where the tear is so great that you can't just sort of push the two bits of flesh back together and put an elastoplast plaster over it and it'll all be okay in the morning. It's just not going to happen. It runs so deep, the damage that can occur in some scenarios, such as adultery, that even if the person who's committed the adultery repents, and even if the person who's been hurt by it forgives and says, okay, I can see that in Jesus Christ you are forgiven, I love you as a sister, as a brother in Christ, they may still say, but we can't stay married. I can't live as though you didn't rip the flesh apart. Sexual sins can be forgiven. Let's be clear. In Christ, if we repent, if we turn from who we are to him and ask for forgiveness, we can be forgiven. Any sexual sins can be forgiven. We can be made clean. We can know that we are acceptable before God. We can be freed from our obsessions and our addictions and find a new way to live. We can be transformed and changed. But it may not allow a marriage to continue. In this world, sometimes that rip has been so great that though there's forgiveness, acceptance with God, the marriage has come to an end. Are there other situations where maybe a Christian would divorce? 1 Corinthians, Paul writes about situations of Christians struggling to live together. And he says that they should not jump to divorce, but sometimes it does come. So he particularly quotes an example, I guess, that a lot of them were struggling with. You had two people who were married, they weren't Christians. One of them converted, one of them becomes a Christian. And this Christian starts worrying. They think, oh, well, gosh, I'm married to this person who's not a Christian, and the way they behave is not really what God wants, and I'm married to them and sharing my life with them and sharing a bed with them, and we've got children together, and I don't know, does that God must be not very happy about all that, must he? And Paul says, no, you were married, and that was good. You stay married. You don't think you've got to pull away from that person. Now, yes, you're a Christian now, they're not, but don't pull away from them. Don't you do the pushing. Now, if your unbelieving partner decides they're going to leave, they're going to walk away, they're not happy with you becoming a Christian, they're going to exit the marriage, okay, then you let them go. And you be at peace in yourself about it. So there was an issue on the ground that Paul had to deal with. So he was dealing with the possibility that Christians would divorce in that situation, where they were converted, their unbelieving partner felt they were going to go. By the way, just in passing, it's important to note there, isn't it, something? You know, what Paul says there, it's one of the reasons why Christians shouldn't choose to marry people who aren't Christians. Because you are going to set up a marriage which from day one will have very painful tensions within it. If your heart and soul is for the Lord Jesus and the other person isn't. And that this shapes all your life and it doesn't shape theirs. You are setting up huge tensions right at the start. But anyway, Paul's general point is this. The divorce in a mixed marriage of a Christian and with a non-Christian shouldn't be assumed, but it may become inevitable as the Christian tries to follow Christ loyally and their partner finds that just too much. They can't cope with this lifestyle that's different. And so their non-Christian spouse may not be able to cope with it and they leave. But you know, that picture that Paul paints, actually it could apply in other scenarios, couldn't it, when you think about it? Because what about, say, you've got two Christians who are married, but one of them stops behaving like a Christian? So effectively, you've got the same scenario again, a Christian who's married now to a non-Christian. And this person who stops behaving like a Christian, maybe they're rebuked for their sins, but they don't care. And so the husband and wife find themselves literally married to a non-Christian. Well, Paul's words may start to apply, mightn't they? Take an extreme example. You know, I don't know, let's say that, you know, there's a Christian man who is just consistently, horribly, viciously nasty to his wife. All the time. It's not criminal in the sense of, you know, the law of the land could apply, but it's sinful. And she points it out to him. She says to him, look, you can't speak this way. You can't act this way. What about Mark chapter 9, where the Lord Jesus says, be very careful with my little ones. Don't harm them. Don't cause them to stumble. You're causing me to stumble, my husband. Jesus says this is serious. He says, you don't want to do this. He says you've got to be radical to stop. And he doesn't care. The guy carries on. Carries on being a nasty piece of work to her. And so she tries to get a Christian friend to just come in and help and advise and speak. And it doesn't get anywhere. So she says, look, I'm sorry, I'm going to talk to my church, our church, about this. I'm going to go and talk to the leaders of the church. And they try to talk to him. They say to him, this is wrong. You shouldn't be treating your wife like this. And he doesn't listen. And eventually that church says to that man, we are putting you out of the fellowship of this church. You are not behaving like a Christian. We cannot treat you as a Christian. You will not repent of your sins. Well, that wife now finds herself married to a non-Christian. Now, maybe, actually, his nastiness is becoming violent. Maybe she's already separated from him for safety, to protect the children. And maybe now she has to divorce him. Because, effectively, he left her. And it's not a technicality. Well, he wasn't the one who walked out the door. He left her the moment he started abusing her verbally. He was saying, I don't need you near me. I can say anything I like to push you away. He's already left her by what he was doing. So maybe Paul's words have broader application as well. This is a topic which is huge. We could go on and all of you would probably have individual scenarios, people you've known, whatever it may be. You think, oh, but what about that situation? What would happen in this situation? There are many, many of them, but we need to finish. Let me make three final points, very brief ones, not big points. Should Christians remarry after divorce? That's sometimes a question that's asked, isn't it? Well, Jesus says if divorce is done wrongly, it is adultery. So we have to take huge care. But if divorce because the marriage has died, in some of the ways I've talked about, I think then Christians can remarry. Secondly, remember what I just said a moment ago, this whole topic really is very complicated. I've given you an overview, I've grabbed tiny little examples. But we could go into any number of other ones. It's one of those things where in the end you are dealing with the individual situations. You have to discuss the individual situation. You try and bring the principles to apply, but there's not always simple answers. There are all kinds of circumstances that can rise. And the third thing, and with this we'll close. Let's be compassionate to those in marital pain and divorce. We talked last week about how blunt Jesus is here, and there was a reason for that, and I tried to make clear what it was. But that doesn't mean that's the constant tone that should always be heard from a Christian the moment they're dealing with somebody facing marital strife, marital pain or divorce. Jesus is blunt here for a very good reason. But remember what divorce is. You go back to the ideal. It is a ripping apart of one flesh. Remember the Lord Jesus himself. He could be incredibly hard on Pharisees, and yet prostitutes found him so compassionate they had no fear about approaching him. There needs to be compassion in the way Christians react to these things. We are concerned to uphold the beautiful ideal that God designed. We are ashamed of what human sin has done to it. And there are times to speak hard to those who play with it, like these Pharisees. But we never lose sight of the grace of God to forgive sin and to transform situations, whatever the sin has been. And we are to show compassion and be like our Lord.